Welcome, everyone. Glad that you could be here tonight. You guys out there in the hallway can come in if you feel like you want to. There's no reason that Kezia has to stay out in the way. Oh, I see. Okay. Oh, she's going to get noisy. I see. Okay. All right. Now let's open with a word of prayer. Brother James, could you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Let's start with hymn number 105. Hymn number 105. We'll take one selection too, by the way. So on the third hymn, if you want to give us a little testimony and a favorite, we'll do that. All together in 105.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, for the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Sing, all ye bridles of heaven above. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. Come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us
we're on verse 3 of 105. As many as you have come in, please help us out, okay? Verse 3.
Yea, Lord, we pray.
Hymn number 104, right across the page. I think we better stand up to sing this one, don't you think? Really sing out now.
And heaven and nature sing, and heaven, nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love.
All right, so some of you with children in school these days, do they sing any verses of this song still in their winter program? So you wouldn't sing any of this, any of these Christmas carols in here, you wouldn't sing. Wow. Uh-huh. All nursery rhymes. Dwayne Reed.
I've heard Silent Night, but they've taken out the verses of anything with Christmas.
Okay, so we used to sing Silent Night, a verse or two of that, Joy to the World. I don't think we did all the verses, though. My impression was not so much that it was forbidden, but just the kids couldn't take too many verses in one song. But maybe I was wrong about that. Anyway, somebody have a hymn they'd like to sing other than 102, because that's our final one. You have a testimony with it as well? No? I'm following Dr. Yanga's footsteps here, so he's causing us to tell why we want the song, not just that we want the song. Lydia, you have one?
I have actually a fine this morning to go with it.
Uh-huh.
I'm picking number 814 from the Church of Jesus.
Okay.
And I'm picking it because I was great to sing all the hymns.
We're not going to do that. Okay. Just want to make sure you know. Okay, good. Well, that's a great hymn. 814, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Let's sing this out. We'll stay standing for this as well. And Vincent, you have to play the part of the other 50 people we don't have. Okay? So... 814. Okay, are you all ready?
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus Christ, His name.
Whew, those notes are too high. All right, verse 2 all together.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, preaching to all the lost. grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. Its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
All right, 102 and 102, and then we'll finish with our song service with that tonight. 102. I think my wife was playing this earlier in the prelude.
Some captive Israel that mourns in lonely hands, the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to. Spirits by thine advent here, drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to miss.
rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Thank you. You may be seated. Someday I'll have some additional verses for this hymn printed as well. There's three or four more that we aren't normally accustomed to, but that are out there. So sometime we'll try those as well. Let me just have a little word of prayer. I'm burdened to pray for God's people of old Israel, that they might receive the love of the truth. Let's do that tonight. Father, it is our prayer for the ultimate peace of Jerusalem. We know that they are in bondage now under sin and under the, in effect, the curses of the Mosaic covenant, though that covenant we count as broken, because they have departed from the living God in large number. And so for your people tonight, we lovingly pray and ask that they will realize that you will give them a heart to see the one whom they have pierced. Soon they might receive him as their Savior. He has come already, Lord. Help them to realize this. Help them to see that the program in the Old Testament included revelation to change the divine constitution for the world, and especially for the nation of Israel, when you promised that you would raise up a prophet like Moses, when you promised to raise up a new priest, when you promised to give a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and when you promised to make with the nation of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant. All of these have been promised, and they have been ratified or fulfilled in various measure. We wait for their complete fulfillment, as it were, in the future days. But we pray that now, even now, that you will help us in our ministry with our Jewish friends, and that some will come to faith before the time of Jacob's trouble comes upon all the earth. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask Andy if he'll come and read for us Exodus 5 and 6, and then we'll begin our study in the book of Acts tonight.
Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid up on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Chapter 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. For I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord.'" So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimni, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" We'll get the answer to that next week. A couple.
All right. We'll be in the book of Acts tonight in chapter 9. Before I get there, I just thought I'd show you something that might be a helpful resource for you. I'm going to give this into the hands of Brother Bennett, actually, or his trusty new assistant, Kevin Collins, for the library, so we can have that in the library. That's my studies in 1 Timothy. So all the sermon notes that I have done for 1 Timothy are here. I even have some of the expanded versions, which I used for myself as I was preaching. Sometimes I have too much to conveniently fit on a handout, so I print one for you and eliminate some of the extra stuff that I'll just say from the pulpit. But I have those in here as well, about 28 or 29 messages worth. And then in the back, I have I don't know if you can see that, but this is the document that I produce now when I'm studying a book of Scripture. So I have the text, and then I put my own headings and layout and my own footnotes at the bottom. So it's a miniature study Bible version of the text. It doesn't have all the notes by any means, just a few key ones. And then on the back, I have the schedule of the sermons that I preached. So I produce that now when I'm studying a book. I will hopefully do that going forward. But I like to do this with the text because when I'm reading a study Bible or even this reference Bible here, sometimes the little textual headings, you know, that you see, you can get to actually just, if you're reading, almost getting to think those are part of the Scripture, but they're not. And they're sometimes distracting. Sometimes they're wrong. I remember a classic one about the parable in Luke 19, which talked about the Lord coming into Jerusalem and the people expecting that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The point of the parable, you might remember, is that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. But in the New American Standard Bible, the heading on that section is the parable about the use of money. Well, that's not the point of the parable. That is a God using, or the Lord using, that as an illustration to get across a more important point. So those headings can become distractions. I put my own headings and divide up the paragraphs the way that I see that they should be divided up. So that resource will be in the library for you for 1 Timothy. Sometime I'll get Hebrews together. That'll be a bigger project to gather up all those notes and put those in a little booklet. But I have all the material. It's just getting it together. I need an assistant, actually. I need somebody to file the... I got a pile about this thick of papers, notes, and everything that are staring at me in the face to get that get it done. But anyway, that'll be for the library. 1 Timothy. Okay, Acts chapter 9 tonight. We have begun into chapter 9, already made quite a bit of progress, but it's been a number of weeks ago. You remember that we saw the conversion of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. And he was surprised to find out that he was not only persecuting people of what he thought was a strange religious way, but he was also persecuting the Lord in heaven. And so he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in the opening verses of chapter 9. This is recorded. And he became afraid and very submissive to the Lord who could shine so brightly from heaven. And he did believe then that he was persecuting the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And so they led newly blind Saul away to Damascus, since they must have been pretty close to there by now. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank, in verse 9 it says. So then the Lord taps the shoulder of Ananias and says, I've got a job for you to do. And Ananias, understandably, is a little bit apprehensive about this assignment to go to talk to this man who was coming to throw all the Christians in jail. They knew he was coming. And so he finally was convinced to go to offer through him really the gift of healing for Paul's sight, and also to encourage him about his ministry and the Holy Spirit and baptism and all of those things. So that took us up through verse 19 of chapter 9. So now tonight we focus on verses 20 to 30, Paul's initial ministry. And we see here that Paul, who had been converted, was totally converted. A 180-degree difference from what he was before Damascus. So, it says in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Actually, if you back up to the end of verse 19, it says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So, for a short amount of time, he spent there with the Christians who were probably all like Ananias, likewise amazed and doubtful until they got to see and hear his testimony. Now, actually, in our 1 Timothy series, we looked at the timeline of Paul's life. We saw that the calling of his from the Lord was somewhere between A.D. 32 and 35. Pick 33 or 34, just as an average to have a round number to deal with. Not exactly sure. Precisely, at least I'm not, the year that happened, but we'll call it good at 34 for now, or 33. So he spent these days in that year, soon after the resurrection of our Lord, with the disciples in Damascus, and he began immediately preaching in the synagogues that Christ is the Son of God. Now, he was going to deal with Christians when he went to Damascus, but now he's actually changed his tune and he's changed his direction, and now he's going to talk to the Jews. He was going there to get Christians. Now he's going there to get Jews, to get them to believe in the Messiah. So his message was characterized by this statement that Christ is the Son of God. Now, his message wasn't limited to that, I'm sure, but of course, at this early stage, he had a lot of learning to do and probably could use some instruction, as we'll see, and formulation of his doctrine and the new revelation that he's received and come to understand. He knew that Christ was the Son of God by personal experience. So maybe like the apostles earlier in the book of Acts, he said, well, all I can do is tell you what I have heard and seen. Right? Remember those apostles did that. They were commanded, don't talk anymore in the name of Christ and teach His name and all that. And they said, look, all we can do is just tell what we've seen and heard. I mean, it was true. We experienced it. It is what happened. And so he was able to teach what he knew from experience and also to correlate that from the Hebrew Bible. I've been trying to do just a little bit of that correlation on my blog, if you've been reading that on the FBCAA website, where I've had two posts now on the issue of what I call the divine constitution. Every constitution has a means of amendment, or should have, because if it's a, in our case, a human document, then it would be fallible and subject to need change, or the circumstances in which it then was being used are different than now, and so it would need some adjustment. Even God in the Old Testament, as I prayed earlier, made arrangements that His constitution with Israel could and would be changed. And He promised that that would be the case. I'm going to raise up a new prophet, a new priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's an important one, as we saw in Hebrews. Why? Because if you have a new priest, you need to have a new law. Because the law only allowed a Levitical priest. But here, we're going to have a Melchizedekian priest, so there must be a new law. And He also said, since you guys broke the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, I'm going to give you a new one. So in the Old Testament are the seeds of the new, the seeds that would be that would germinate and produce the new revelation and the new situation that we find ourselves in the church. So nobody, much less Jewish people, should be surprised that we have a new testament and we have additional revelation and we have a new priesthood and we have a new covenant and all of those things. So he knew, Paul did, some of Saul here, some of the Hebrew Bible, probably very well, much better than many of us, I'm sure, and would be able to take those things and correlate them with what he had now learned about the Messiah and connecting Jesus with all the promises of the Old Testament, which he was looking for. Now, of course, everyone was amazed, verse 21, when they heard Saul preaching. They said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Well, of course, it was shocking. This is like a famous atheist. Let's suppose like Richard Dawkins coming to faith in Jesus. How would that be? Or the mayor of the city of Ann Arbor becoming a faithful follower of Christ and preaching Christ to the masses of unbelieving people in town. Or maybe staunch pro-choice feminist becoming a believer and repudiating abortion and becoming a church member, Fellowship Bible Church. Wouldn't that be amazing? Shocking. This is what happened to the apostle, the man named Saul. So there he was, surprising the people by his change. That's what God does. You know, God takes rank sinners and turns them into saints. Wasn't that a marvelous thing that he does that? Yeah, we might not have the kind of testimony or story of Saul, but we were basically the same thing that he was before he was saved. And God did that for us as well. Now, notice in verse 22, it says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So notice that he did not remain static. He was increasing in his abilities in preaching and teaching, in his strength to be able to handle the Jewish people in the synagogue ministry. And beyond that, he was confounding the Jews. He was giving them evidence they could not easily refute. And you know where he was giving it to them from? Their own Bible. And they're like, we can't answer this guy, you know. Maybe they needed to, we know they were not believers, so they were confounded that way. But they needed to study their Bible a little bit more and study what happened with the Lord Jesus a little bit more and connect those things together. He was proving, not only preaching the Son of God, but proving that particularly Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He fulfilled all of the promises, predictions, prophecies that he had to in order to be the Messiah. So, there you have it. There he was. And Paul was doing that. Now, between 922, where we just left off reading, and 923 is a period that the Bible calls many days. Many days. Now, how many is many? Well, if you look in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, will give us an idea here. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. See, he had just left Jerusalem, been converted, spent a very short time with the disciples in Damascus, began preaching, and then it says, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So I believe that this is the period of many days that is mentioned in Acts 9:23. Many days includes this 3 years in Arabia. We understand that during this time the apostle learned from heaven the revelation of the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God and of the church that he revealed from Christ to the apostle in that period of time. Okay. So, keep your finger in Galatians. We'll be back there in just a moment. Now, Saul here faces his first, supposedly here, his first threat. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So Saul barely escapes death here, thankful that somebody could not keep a secret, and it became known to him what was going on. And so he was able to escape with a daring exit from the city of Damascus. Now we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. It says this, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This is the first of many times in which the apostle was under threat of death. Somehow the Jews had been confounded in the synagogue ministry of Saul. They became then angry that they could not refute him and angry that he turned away from their faith. And then they have somehow got the governor of Damascus to be involved in this, to be on their side and try to capture Saul and put him to death. But he made his escape. And now back in Acts chapter 9, it says that he came to Jerusalem in verse 26, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. No kidding. He came back. He would seem to be at best a spy, maybe a crazy man, but certainly not one of us, they would maybe think that he was a disciple. But verse 27 says Barnabas took him and brought him to them. Now, so Paul traveled here to, we said he went to Damascus, he went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, then on to Jerusalem after the 3 years were done, stayed there, Galatians chapter 1 said, for just over 2 weeks. Nobody believed that he had become a disciple. They didn't just let him into their fellowship. By the way, this does indicate a level of due diligence that the disciples did. They did not just invite any person to come into their assembly. They could pause and say, now, wait a minute, let's find out about this person. You don't have to be a fool if you're a Christian. You can use your noodle. And, closed countries, for example, today, you don't just have to let anybody come in that wants to come in off the street. You may have to examine that person, know what they're about, know their testimony, know who they are, and that's okay. No problem with that. You see an example of this. The disciples, obviously in this case, wrongly afraid, but they didn't know about Saul's change of heart, as it were. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, looked into the situation, brought the two sides together so that they realized they were actually one side, not two sides, not in opposition with each other. And so Saul gave a personal testimony to the disciples of how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he told them how he had been converted. Paul then began visiting with the apostles. It says coming in and going out at the end of verse 28. So he was really fraternizing here with them, the brother in the Lord, going in and out with their ministry and so on. So he spoke also in Jerusalem. You can read a little bit about this in his testimony later in the book of Acts. He spoke boldly, disputed against the Hellenists. By the way, who are the Hellenists? Do you remember? Greek-speaking, perhaps Greek-cultured Jewish people. That term can be more broad than that, but generally that's the meaning here. They were Greek-speaking. That was the common language of the day, and maybe had also embraced some Greek culture and not been totally culturally in line with the older Jewish culture. So he preached against them, but they attempted to kill him. Man, that's how you deal with opposition, people that are teaching what you don't like. You get rid of them. I didn't say that, no. Get rid of them. Other world religions do this, don't they? You think about the Inquisition, the Crusades, the current deal with the Muslims. I mean, they don't want opposition. They can't deal with opposition. They just want to kill it. To me, and to us as believers, we ought to see that as just a really childish thing. It really is. Don't you have enough confidence to be able to promote your system of belief in a open market of ideas? Or do you have to close the market because your beliefs are so fragile that they need that? So here we have this going on. They attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So he's targeted again for murder. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that he recounts many times he was in danger of false brethren, in danger of robbers, in danger when he was on the open sea, shipwrecked, his own countrymen trying to kill him. He really did not have a nice and peaceful existence. It's hard to imagine. I mean, imagine how worked up you would get if you got, word or a phone call or something that somebody was really, out to kill you. What would that do to you? You'd probably, I don't know what you'd do. Move, go into hiding, get a security system, hire a security guard, buy a gun. I don't know what you'd do, but, it would change your life all around. Right? Well, Paul had this all the time. People trying to knock him off. Now, he left for Tarsus in Acts 9. 30, it says here, and he did that around AD 37, plus or minus. His friends brought him there to keep him out of harm's way. It's good to have sensible friends who can help you when you need to get out of a place. Now, I also wanted to mention tonight that there was a period of silent obscurity for the Apostle Paul. from 9:31 to 11:24, he is not mentioned in the book of Acts. He does not appear again until 11:25, when Barnabas goes to Tarsus seeking for Saul and brings him to Antioch to minister there. And then eventually they have some further ministry, and then they begin their missionary work. So nothing is mentioned from this three-year mark to what we learn about in 2 Corinthians, the 14-year mark, also in Galatians. Let's read back in Galatians. After 3 years at verse 18 in Galatians 1, it says, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. So he's testifying here. I did not receive the gospel. That's the point of the early part of Galatians. I did not receive the gospel from men. I got it from God, from Christ. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. There's Tarsus up there. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, we believe that Galatians was written sometime around 49. So it would have been 11, 12 years later after he left Jerusalem, when his friends sent him off to Tarsus. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 2 in Galatians. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, if we correlate all this correctly, it looks like the apostle is telling us that from my conversion, I had a three-year period of time where I was in Arabia, went back to Damascus, and then on to Jerusalem. Then I left. Then from the same basis point, that conversion, 14 years, so 3 and 11 more, I went back to Jerusalem. And we see that in Acts 11. When we get there, we'll look at that in more detail. But that's the 11 silent years. If you take 3 plus 14 and make it 17, the timeline gets a little bit too long. So that's why we understand that the 3 and the 14 overlap, so that there's an 11-year difference there. Paul is ministering in Tarsus and its environs. I can't imagine that he went and just lived in obscurity. I mean, probably he went and made tents, yes, like he did before or afterwards, we hear, but we read, but he did do that. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about that. Sometimes God takes a lot of time from our perspective to prepare somebody for ministry. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, pastors are not supposed to be neophytes, right? They're not supposed to be new converts. They're supposed to have some time under their belt as a believer and some growth and maturity in the faith. Nothing at all wrong with that. And for a man who's preparing for ministry, he ought to be cognizant of and patient in that preparation. Years, sometimes, in preparation for ministry. I was saved at 11 years old and didn't begin any kind of Bible teaching ministry until I was probably, 20 to mid-20s. So over a dozen years of just being a Christian and growing little by little. I can testify little by little over that time. But it doesn't mean also that in this 11-year period, we call them the silent or obscure years, that Saul was doing nothing. It doesn't mean that. Many, even today, labor in utter obscurity in countries, in small churches, in country churches, and minister the Word of God and challenge the lost and comfort God's people and do the weddings and the funerals and the, you know, dedications and all the rest, and none of the world ever knows about them. There's probably 1,000 gems of pastors and little churches across this land that you never heard of and might never even find. They might not have a website or a Yellow Pages ad for you to find them. But that doesn't mean that they're not worthwhile or valuable. Their reward will only be seen and known in heaven. Saul was ministering there in Tarsus, and undoubtedly people were influenced for the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, and that ministry was valuable, even though we know nothing about it. So God may not see fit to make you to be a famous person in the faith. I may never be a pastor known outside of the circle of this church or a few people that know about us, but that doesn't matter. God wants faithfulness and ministry in the meanwhile, even if it is the silent years for your whole life. That's all right. Now, if you flip forward to Acts chapter 11, verse 25, we'll just close the loop on this timeline business. It says in 25, chapter 11, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, it tells us then later on that there were prophets who came, and the Spirit had revealed that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. So the apostles determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we understand that this is the visit that's talked about in Galatians chapter 2, at which there was a little more going on than just famine relief, financial transaction, but also some issues of revelation of the gospel, of Paul confronting Peter in his dissimulation, or whatever it was called in the King James there, regarding the gospel and his interaction with Jews and Gentiles there in the church. So there we have the timeline. You can look in our study in studies in 1 Timothy to see more about when each of the books of the New Testament were written relative to this timeline, and particularly beyond, most of them written beyond this time in AD 49 or thereabouts. So in conclusion, I just mentioned this, that Saul was completely changed overnight, as it were, on the road to Damascus. But God was pleased to take a number of years to transform him into a useful vessel for his service. He had to learn a lot. He had to experience a lot and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, just like we all do. So don't despair if God's not done with you. It might be 11 more years before he is, or 14, or 50, or something like that. God's working, and he does that work marvelously. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So we thank him for that. Let's pray. Father, as we close tonight, we thank you for your work evident in the life of Saul and how he was used of thee greatly and mightily. Help us, Lord, to also be used by you, to be instruments fit in your hand, wherever along the path of growth that we are, whether just having had our Damascus experience or whether we've been 11 years learning and ministering silently before we kind of come out into the sunlight and minister in a more public and open fashion. We ask for your help that we might be faithful wherever you've called us in our station in life. Thank you for each one of these dear folks who are here tonight. We pray your richest blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen.